Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 85. Please turn to the Bible with me to Psalm 85. In the heading of the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah." And that phrase, "a psalm of the sons of Korah," indicates almost certainly that this was a psalm written in the post-exilic era. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to verse 9. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, perhaps you noticed the kind of abrupt, even a strange change in mood and in content in this psalm. Because if you read verses 1 through 3, you read of statements of things God has done. You have restored us. You have forgiven us. But then verses 4 and following sound very strange in that you have these petitions. Restore us. Will you be angry forever? And I suppose our first reaction to that kind of strange putting together of thoughts is the psalmist contradicting himself? Or if I were more of a scripture critic, I might say, well, here is where two different sources come together, and some Jewish priestly editor spliced the whole thing together and did kind of a bad job. And that's what we're left with. First several verses, thanks God for his restoration, and then you have a prayer for restoration. No, brothers and sisters, we're not going to go in that direction. But if you think of what happened in the time of the post-exilic era, God's people had been dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire, then the Persians take over, and then some people are restored. This is not the only psalm, by the way, that on the one hand thanks God for a measure of restoration, but then anticipates more to come. For God is not yet finished with his people. He brings his full program of redemption and victory in stages. And so, yes, the rest coming back from exile, for many of the people, as Psalm 126 says, it was like we were dreaming. We actually get to go back to the land of promise. And yet, there's more that God will do. You and I can understand this, brothers and sisters. You and I can really understand this. Because on the one hand, we look back to Good Friday and Resurrection morning, don't we? On Good Friday, our sins were forgiven. Our guilt was taken away. The burdens were lifted at Calvary. And on Resurrection morning, death itself was conquered. As the first fruits of the resurrection emerge from the tomb, Christ is risen, truly he is risen. And yet, there's more to come. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "In my heart I know the Lord, I love him. And yet in my members I see another law at work." So on the one hand, Christians can thank God for the restoration, the forgiveness of sins, the beginning of victory. And yet we look forward to more, the putting off of this body of death and the putting on of that body that will be remade like Christ's own glorious body. Verse 7, we pray for God to show His covenant mercy. Show us Your mercy, that covenantal loyalty and faithfulness, and grant to us salvation. Yes, we confess, O Lord, that You are good, but because we have not yet seen it in its fullness, we still pray to You. And so Psalm 85, verse 7 teaches us to pray for God's covenant blessings. We have to be taught that. So many times we don't have because we do not ask. James says that in the New Testament. You have because you don't ask. Or if you ask, you ask wrongly. You ask for things of God only for your own self, your own selfish purposes. And then sometimes when God's children don't have what they need, they sit and they pout, thinking that God is nothing more than demands. Give me, give me, give me. And He's very stingy in His giving, which is not true. Psalm 85, verse 7 teaches us to ask God, wrestling for Him in prayer until He grants us that salvation. But then when you get to verse 9, that shows to us that this salvation that we have wrestled for, that we have begged for, that we have asked for in prayer is granted. The glory of God can now dwell in the covenant land again. The Holy Spirit may return to live among His people with those who have been humbled by his grace, who now revere Him, who humble themselves in His presence. He is close. Verse 9 again. Surely His salvation is near. Near those who fear Him. Why? There's a purpose. So that glory may dwell in our land. I want to minister God's word to you this morning from Psalm 85, verse 9, under the theme, Jesus gives glory a home. It's the experience of many Christians, is it not, that there are periods in our life where it seems that God is very distant. On the one hand, there are times when we have committed sins against God or our neighbor, and we have this uncanny sense that God is looking right at us, that His eyes are boring right into our own souls, or you have this sense that someone's watching me from behind. Often what that is, brothers and sisters, is our conscience. God can work through our conscience, that when we do sin, we have that sense of God is right there, and He's noticed, and He wants us to notice, and to acknowledge, and to confess, and come to the cross again. Now that's good. That's a discipline in our lives. It really is. But on the other hand, there may be times in our life when it seems as if God is very far away. We go through a rough water in our life. We go through a period of discouragement and despondency. And we wonder, where is God? Where is He? I offer prayers, but it seems as if the words of my prayer just bounce off the ceiling or the walls of the room I'm in. Or if I'm praying to the Lord outside, the words of my prayer are carried away like feathers in the wind. They're lost. But brothers and sisters, God may seem to be far away. He may seem to be distant, but that's only a feeling. Now, your feelings may be real to you, but feelings are not facts. Our feelings are real, but they are not facts, necessarily. Verse 7 cried out, "Show us, Lord, give us Your salvation." And then verse 9 quietly responds to that, calmly assured, "Surely, certainly, salvation is near to those who fear God." It's nearby. It's close. It's handy. It's touchable. And through the sacrament, it's even tasteable. If you open your eyes of faith, you will see it with the eyes of faith. But to get to that marvelous confession of verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, verse 8 had to quiet us down. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Yeah, sometimes we need to tell our hearts to quiet down. To quiet. To be still and know that God is God. He is the Lord. When our hearts are upset or distracted, we need to take time to listen. To put it colloquially, to give God a chance to get his word in edgewise. Because when the Bible says, pray without ceasing, yes, it does say that, it doesn't say that we have to talk God's ear off. We do not have to engage in what certain monks of the early church did, and they tried to engage in 24-hour-a-day prayer. I don't know how they did that, but that's what they attempted. Now, when the Bible says pray without ceasing, what it's saying is never stop the practice of regular daily prayer. Never give that up. You don't have to talk God's ear off. He's very able to understand and know the unspoken petitions and cares and cries of our own hearts. He certainly understands the intentions of our hearts and soul. Because if you and I are always talking to the Lord, do we have the ears and the heart to hear what he will say? Verse 8 makes good sense then in setting the stage for the beautiful statement of verse 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. He will speak shalom. That fullness of redemption, that abundance of his salvation, he will speak shalom to his people, but let them not go back to folly again. For then in the silence of our listening to God, listening with fear and trembling, God can point out that his rescue, his deliverance, the good news content of his gospel is near. It's not far away, but it's close at hand to those who love him. So I ask the question again, does God seem to be far away? Well, again, that's just an appearance. It is not really the case at all. When you and I feel like we've been walking the Christian path all by ourselves, and we wonder, where is God when I really need him? This verse and the wholeness of the scripture say, I was there. I don't leave you. I don't forsake you. When you think you're carrying the burden all by yourself, I was actually carrying you. I was there. Brothers and sisters, certainly his salvation is at hand. It's really for those who fear him. It's close. I love that word, near. Surely his salvation is near. Near those who fear him. You know, sometimes our children, you boys and girls, sometimes might, quote, lose something. Where's my truck? Where are the crayons? Mom, where are my socks? And if you had a mom like my mom, she'd say, well, they're in the place where I put them. They're in the place where you put them. Those socks are on the dresser. And again, quote my mother, if they had teeth, they would bite you. They're that close. They're right there. Open your eyes and see it. And so is God's salvation, is his rescue, is his victory only far away, pie in the sky, by and by? No, it is close. Surely, certainly, it is near for those who fear him. And so, when you think about the gospel, on the one hand, it is very simple. And yet it is very profound because it goes against everything that we imagine. Simple in this sense. God has loved his people even before the world was made. And to accomplish the salvation of his people, he sent his own son while we were enemies, who died and rose again. Now, why that is so jarring to the natural man is, well, I have to earn it, don't I? I have to be worthy of it. I have to do something to merit it. And the Bible says, no. How can the dead merit anything? How can the dead respond unless someone makes them alive? And even then, when we are made alive by the Holy Spirit, even the most righteous things we do still have the taint and the aroma, the stench of sin. They may be good works, but they still fall short of the glory of God. Yes, the gospel is both profound in that it runs against everything that we would imagine, and yet it's a very simple thing of what God in His sovereignty does for you and for me. And that we receive that all by faith alone. Grace has to be a gift because men and women and children are by nature dead in sins. Now, again, that goes against all the other religions of the world. All the other religions. We don't need to parade them out at this point, but they all believe that man has just enough ability to do something, that God likes you a little bit, and He gives you a little more grace, and then you keep improving it. No. Only God can quicken. Only God can make alive your hearts and change them. And He must do it. But He does it. He does it so that glory may dwell in our land. In order for God to receive glory, He must take the first steps, and He must make us alive. Now, in a way, this is kind of an astonishing verse, because if you reflect upon the parameters or the implications of its message, in one sense, Psalm 85, verse 9, encapsulates, it summarizes, it pictures, really, the whole message of the Bible. God brings salvation to us in Christ so that He might be glorified. Many of you know the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Bible's simple yet profound message is this: God is saving a people in order that they might live in this world gloriously in our land. And that salvation is close by, and we hear that Sunday after Sunday. And if hearing it is not enough, our Lord Jesus, recognizing our own weakness, said, "Let me help you in your faith. Let me help confirm that faith. I will give you a meal. And there will be bread and wine that will represent my body and my blood given for you. Take, eat, drink, remember, believe. Just as you take nourishment into your bodies to receive nourishment from the food, you take me by faith. Receive me by faith." Salvation is not far away. It's nearby. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is gracious, that He has come into our history in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Remember these words: "Just as certainly as I see the bread and wine, touch them, receive with my mouth, so certainly I know that Jesus' death and resurrection were for me." Just as certainly. Certainly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. The reason why I picked this as a thematic statement, I'm sure others could be crafted and developed, Jesus gives glory a home, is because I tried to work with the important words of this verse. You know, few verses in Scripture have words, each of which carry so much weight. And verse 9 of this psalm certainly does. God brings salvation to people who fear Him, that they may glorify Him. Now, that word glory is fascinating. Again, if you read this verse, that glory may dwell in our land. It sounds as if glory is a thing. Glory will dwell, glory will live. Well, in the Bible, it is. But it's not so much a thing as it is a person. One of the names that was given to that cloud of fire and the pillary fiery cloud that led Israel through the wilderness was the glory. Now, it had many names, but that was one of its names, the glory. And God told his people in Exodus 23 that my angel will lead you through the wilderness. And my name is in him. And you must listen to him. Because if you don't listen to my angel who leads you, you have to deal with me. Well, that almost identifies that angel with the Lord himself. And indeed, God led his people in the glory cloud personally through the wilderness to bring them to the promised land. But that's not enough. The word that's sometimes used for that glory cloud was Shekinah. And Shekinah simply means the presence, or maybe more pointedly, the presence that lives or tents or dwells with us. Because when the tabernacle was dedicated at the end of the book of Exodus, do you remember that story? They're dedicating it, the priests and the Levites are leading the whole congregation in dedication, and then here comes the glory cloud. God in that marvelous display of glory, and he moves right into the most holy place. God moved in, and he camped in the middle of the camp with his people. Later on, in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, the whole liturgy has to stop, and it's the priests and Levites have to kind of step back as God's glory cloud moves right into the most holy place. God would live in the midst of his people. He was near them. And then later on, when their sin makes God bring punishment, what happens? The glory cloud, Ezekiel, the glory cloud lifts up, abandons the temple, and then goes to dwell among the captives in Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroy the temple. God had lost his physical home, but what does God do in his mercy? He gives salvation so that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation comes in a new temple, a new body. John 1 verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tented, lived among us, and we beheld what? We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says in his first epistle that that glory came among us and we touched it, we heard it, we saw it. It was in our very midst. And then Jesus ascends to the Father and he sends his Spirit so that you, the church, now become the new temple where the Spirit of glory dwells. This is amazing. Jesus gives glory a home. And just as that glory dwelt with Christ, he now distributes it among his people. That means the Northland Reformed Church. The glory of God comes here. And it comes to all true churches of Jesus Christ around this world. So that congregations become thousands of points of light, an oasis in a wilderness. Places where God is reordering, healing, forgiving, restoring his people. Surely, his salvation is near, not far away, but it is near those who fear him. Why? That glory may dwell in our land, in this world, on this earth. You see the connection? Psalm 85, verse 9, is pointing towards Jesus Christ. Because he is your salvation and your victory. He's directing you to his Holy Spirit because he is your glory. He's directing you to a life of service now on this earth, this land, so that Christ may receive glory, that the Father may be glorified in the life of his people. And then the rest of the psalm makes sense. We don't have time to look at it, but if you just scan briefly over the rest of the verses 10 through 13, then it all makes sense, doesn't it? There comes this amazing harmony of all God's virtues. And that comes to culmination in the new heavens and the new earth, where abundance and fruitfulness and righteousness and mercy join together and everything is made well again. Salvation from Jesus Christ is therefore not a bare getting my soul to heaven in the end. Salvation is the fullness of God's glory dwelling in you and me and in all of life. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, shalom, and true happiness results. Therefore, communion, brothers and sisters, is a time to once again be struck. Just struck. Not something rote or mechanical, but struck once again that what God has done to stoop down to our level, to bring his message to us so that it impacts our ears and our hearts week after week, but also we can take it in our hands. Take, eat, take, drink, remember, believe, fear God. Take his salvation and believe in Jesus Christ. Holy Communion confirms that God is really dwelling here. The Spirit has a home in Christ, in the church, in you, as small temples, indeed, throughout his whole creation. Therefore, communion with the Savior's body and blood challenges you and me to move on from this experience of worship into the rest of the week, to take up our studies, chemistry, math, history, physics, to glorify God in them, to take up the tools of our trade, our business, at our shop, and to redirect that according to the principles of his word, that something of the light of his glory might be seen again. Jesus came for that, to save you, to serve him, to rescue you from the miry clay, to set your feet upon a rock, that you and I might bring God glory. You ready for that? Is it time for you, for me, to abandon foolish ways? Not go back to them? Salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember and believe. Surely, his salvation, not far away, but it's near to those of you who fear him, that God's glory may again be seen in this land. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, thank you so much for your word, for the light, and for the challenge that it gives to us. You are the God who has brought salvation near in the person of your Son. There's nowhere else to go. He alone is the doorway back to the sheepfold. He alone is the way back to you, our Father. And so, Father, we exalt Christ this morning. We thank you for his salvation that is full for us, and it is free. We can't pay for it, but we receive it through faith. Confirm us in that faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.